of westerns. I like westerns. John Wayne. I think of war movies. I like those too. But kind of, you know, I don't like horror movies. I don't do horror. Okay. I stay awake at night and have nightmares and stuff. So I don't do horror movies. But there is one genre of movie that I hesitate to even admit that I like, but it's romance movies. All right. Everybody loves a good love story, don't they? I mean, think of it. Think of the different love stories that are out there. Sleepless in Seattle with Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan. And it's a takeoff, really, of An Affair to Remember. And Cary Grant and Deborah Carr. And you know, they're tearjerkers and they really get you feeling. And their stories with good endings. And you think about it, we're really captivated by love stories because you think of the modern kinds of love stories that are out that are that are for kids. You think of Beauty and the Beast. You think of Sleeping Beauty, right? They're love stories. And even the most recent one, Frozen. Who doesn't know the line now, at least if you're a kid, only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart, right? Now, I've got three little ones, and I could probably recite the movie for you verbatim, all right? But I know the line, only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart. Now, my favorite of all time is Roman Holiday. Anybody ever seen Roman Holiday? Yeah, you like that one with Gregory Peck and Audrey Hepburn. At the end of the movie, they're in this big auditorium in the palace in Rome, and Audrey Hepburn's a princess, and Gregory Peck's a reporter, and they've been, Audrey Hepburn kind of runs away from the palace and the royal life for a day, and Gregory Peck just in a matter of circumstances, runs into her, ties up with her, and they have a good day together. And he, you know, he knows who she is, but she doesn't know he knows who she is, right? And then she finds out in the palace auditorium that he's a reporter, and they fall in love, but she is convicted about her need to go back to her royal duties, and she goes back behind the exit to the auditorium, and Gregory Peck's just standing there waiting and waiting. And you think that she's going to come back out. I won't tell you the end of the story. But yeah, we love a good love story, don't we? How about this? Royal weddings. People are just captivated by the royal weddings, and we probably won't have any of those for a few more years, but people are just they're engrossed in watching it on TV and the preparations and the clothes that they're wearing and stuff like that. It's a love story. We even have some wonderful love stories right here in our congregations. When you think about some of these marriages that we've had that have lasted so long, and couples that are just in love with each other. Everybody loves a good love story, but you know what? The most wonderful love story that we have is the one that God wrote for us. The love story of sending His Son to die for our sins so that we might have an eternal relationship with Him. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn them to 1 John chapter 4. We're in the third part of a four-part series on the greatest of these is love. Last week we spoke on the first part, the love of Christ, and the second part, last Sunday evening, the evidence of love. Today we're going to be looking at the God of love in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And then tonight we'll look at a portrait of love from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. But we love love stories. And here's what I want to emphasize this morning. When we are captivated and captured by God's love story, our lives become love-driven. When we are captivated and captured by God's love story, our lives become love-driven. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, we're going to find the key word for love, or the word that describes God's love most of the time, and that's the word agape. Three different Greek words. Actually, there could be four different Greek words, but one of them isn't used in the New Testament. But three different Greek words. We have agape, and we have phileo, and then we have porneia. All right. And so we've got these different Greek words for love. But in this passage, it's the word agape. It's the word that describes God's love. It's self-sacrificing. It's selfless kind of love. And we find it 27 times in just this passage. All right? And as we read through it, we're going to see over and over and over again the word love used. And you would think that if it's used this many times, that God's trying to tell us something, right? The Holy Spirit might be trying to tell us something. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see that God is completely focused on His love for others because God has no needs. God has no need for love for Himself. And so His love, whenever it's described, is completely focused on love for others. He is totally self-sufficient. He needs nothing. And so it's focused on others. And as a result of that, then, we're going to see in the message this morning that we are released to love others also. So we're going to look at this in two parts. God's love story is first of all a story of redemption. God's love story is first of all a story of redemption. And He is the author of the story. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born and knows God. Now what I'm going to do in this first section here is I'm going to point out four key words or phrases that I pulled out of this section that describes God's love for us, that He's the author of. And the first one is this. It's regeneration. Look at verse 7 again. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God. That's the idea of regeneration. Born of God. You remember that's what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. And really in the setting there, the setting was that Nicodemus was trying to scope out who Jesus was. Jesus had just cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. And He was this upstart rabbi that nobody really knew about yet because His ministry had just started. And He went into Jerusalem after the wedding at Cana, where He said to His mother, by the way, my time is not yet come. I think He wanted to reveal Himself in His first miracles in Jerusalem. And so that's why He said to His mother, my time is not yet come, but He turns the water to wine anyhow. So He comes into Jerusalem, and He comes into the temple, and His intent there is to reveal Himself as Israel's Messiah. And He finds the temple a den of robbers. And so He scourges the temple. And you try to imagine the scene there, that this upstart rabbi that nobody knows about scourges the temple, and all the religious leaders come to Him and they say, who gave you this authority to do that? It would be as if somebody came into our congregation, into our church service, and started throwing everything around and saying, you know, you're not worshiping God the right way. And we would rightly, first of all, say, well, who gave you the authority to tell us what to do? And the religious leaders of Israel had that authority. They were to scope out the new prophets. They were to scope out those who said they had a word from God. And so they they confronted Jesus, and he told them at that time in John chapter 2 that if you destroy the temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. They didn't understand what that meant. But then in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to him by night. By the way, I don't think that was because he was trying to hide. I think it was because the day's activities were over and it was nighttime. So he came to him by night and he said, "Good teacher, we know that you are come from God because of the miracles that you do." And Jesus says to him, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." Or Nicodemus asks, "How shall I inherit eternal life?" "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "What do you mean, born again? Do I need to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again?" He said, "No. No, don't you understand? You're a teacher of the law, and you need to be born of the Spirit. Everyone is born of the flesh, but everyone who wants to inherit eternal life needs to be born of the Spirit." Now, what's it mean to be born of the Spirit? It means to receive a new nature. We all have an old nature. And that old nature is the sin nature. And the sin nature only has the capacity to do that which is wrong in God's eyes. We can't do anything right. We saw in the verses that we read this morning, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. And so we had to be born again in order that we might have the capacity to do good. And that's what the new nature is all about. And so this love story is a redemption story, first of all, in that God regenerates us. He gives us the capacity to have a right relationship with Him and to please Him in our actions. The second word that I want to pull out of this is the word illumination. We find that again in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Now, how do we know God? Well, first of all, it's revealed to us in the Word of God, but the only way we can really understand the Word of God is by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Paul says this, "But God has revealed them," and he's referring to the earlier verse where it's the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. "But God has revealed those things to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." It's the illumination of the Holy Spirit that reveals to us who God is, what He's about, what His Word's all about, what His purposes are about. It's the Spirit that illumines our heart in that way. And so the story is a story of redemption, first of all, in regeneration. It's a story of redemption, secondly, in that God illumines our hearts so that we know Him. And then thirdly, it's a redemption story in incarnation. Verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him." God's love story is a story of redemption in that God sent His only Son to die for us. Now, incarnation is something that we're going to be emphasizing this season, isn't it? We talk about the incarnation of Christ at Christmas time. It's His first advent. It's the time when He became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us, "that we might behold His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Incarnation is part of God's love story for two reasons. First of all, God was incarnate in the form of flesh in Jesus Christ to become a sympathetic high priest. He had to experience life like we experience life so that he could understand what we're going through. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17 and 18 say, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know what? God understands us. He understands what we're going through. I used to struggle with that a little bit. I used to think, you know what? God doesn't understand what it's like to be in a wheelchair. Jesus was never in a wheelchair. Jesus didn't suffer the physical limitations that I have to suffer. And sometimes people would say, you know, God knows what you're going through. And I'd say, no, he doesn't. He's never been in a wheelchair. But that's not the point. The point is that he understands temptation. He understands the struggles of anger and resentment and bitterness. He understands the temptation of lust. He understands those things. Not that he ever fell to those things. He was tempted and was always victorious over temptation. But he understands the temptation. He knows what we're going through. He can identify with you and me in the struggle of life. But incarnation is not just about him becoming a sympathetic high priest. Secondly, it's about him dying for our sins. Jesus Christ became flesh so that he could die. You see, God can't die, can he? But in order for Jesus Christ, in order for God to take on the sins of the world, God had to become flesh so that he could die for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So God's redemption story is a story of regeneration, illumination. It's a story of incarnation. And then finally, one more word, and that's found in verse 10, propitiation. A big word, but it just means satisfied. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just means satisfaction. God was satisfied with Christ's death. His righteous demands were completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ's death for us. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ's death satisfied God's righteous demands for the whole world. And that's God's love story to us. It's a story of redemption. God has taken care of our sin problem so that we can have a right relationship with him. I wonder if there's anybody here who does not have that kind of a relationship with him. Anybody here that is not saved? You know what? If you're not sure you're saved, and I probably should have prompted the elders about this because I knew I was going to do this. But you know what? If you're not saved, stop right here. Stop. There is no more important thing for you to take care of than your salvation. And if you have questions, I would invite you to go ahead and get up now and go out to the back and let one of our elders, Roy or Mike, talk with you. I would be glad to talk with you after the service, but you know what? We aren't guaranteed we're going to make it to the end of the service before Jesus Christ comes. And so if you don't know for sure that you are saved, that's something you need to take care of right now. The pattern that we're looking at here is something that we see often in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. And it's the pattern of doctrine before practice. Because what we're going to see here is that God's love story is not only a story of redemption, but secondly, I'm sorry, I skipped one thing. So let me summarize this part, all right? So how did God love us? First of all, He loved us proactively. Go ahead and put the next, there we go, right there. Regeneration, proactively. He sought us out. We didn't seek Him out. All right? God loved us abundantly. The idea of illumination. He wants us to know abundantly about Him. He wants to have a relationship with us where we understand who He is completely. Incarnation is sacrificially. God loved us sacrificially. And then finally, God loved us completely. Propitiation. He took care of God's righteous demands, all of them. Now there's a key transition here then. And that's verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, if this redemption story is the story of how God loved us, then we also ought to love one another. Here's the transition. God goes from, and the Word of God goes from, doctrine to practice. If this is how God loved us, this is the way we ought to love one another. And the Bible's full of examples of that. Ephesians, the whole book, is divided into two. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, and then Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is all about duty or doctrine. I'm sorry, it's all about practice, doctrine. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all about duty or the practical nature of Christianity. Now, oftentimes I'll hear people say, you know, I just want to hear something practical. But you know what? We can't be practical about our Christian lives until we know doctrine, until we understand who God is and what His love is all about. We can't really be loving toward one another as God loves us. And so we go to the second part of this message, and that's this. God's love story is a story of release. We are the actors. Because of God's love for us, He wants us to act a certain way toward others. And we're going to see that in verses 12 through 17. Look at verse 12, first of all. No one has seen God. Actually, we're going to go through verse 15 here. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. The first thing that we're going to see here is that God's love story releases us to be a witness for Him to the world. God's love story for us releases us to be a witness for Him to the world. Look at some of the things that we find in this passage here. First of all, we see that in verse 12, no one has seen God. But we are the visible manifestations of God. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love has been perfected in us. If we love one another the way God loves us, the world will see that. And that's why Jesus said, they'll know that you are my disciples by my love. No one has seen God at any time. But if we love like God loved us, then we're released to be the visible manifestations of God in this world. I wonder what people say about us in our workplace. I wonder what people say about Salina Bible Church. I don't know. I wondered what people said about Greater Bethley Christian School when I was the administrator. And I wanted to know what people thought about Greater Bethley Christian School. And so I put out a survey to all the parents, to all the alumni, to all the current students. I put it out to the community, to as many people as I could. You know, the internet's a great way to do that kind of thing. And I wanted to find out what was the perception of Greater Bethley Christian School to the community. I wonder what what people think about Salina Bible Church. Do they know what Salina Bible Church is even all about? Are we reaching out to our community in love that way? So God's love releases us to be a witness to the world in that we're visible manifestations of God. Secondly, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Holy Spirit, of His Spirit. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a privilege that only believers have. It's part of the love story of God that releases us to do His work. You know, we can't do anything that is pleasing to God unless it's done through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in Galatians not to live by the flesh, but to live by the Spirit. And then also in Corinthians, he tells us that when we're judged, we are not going to be judged by our works, but by our works in the flesh, but we're not going to be rewarded by our works in the flesh, but we're going to be rewarded by the works that are done in the Holy Spirit. God gives us that so that we can be a witness to the world. He also tells us that we are those who have experienced the saving grace of God. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. Now, let's put these together here, all right? We are the visible manifestation of God. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we have experienced the saving grace of God. And so that's the first point of being released here that He wants us to recognize. Look at verse 15 again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in Him. I believe what John is trying to say here to us is that because we've experienced the redemption part of the love story of God, He wants us to be vibrant witnesses to the world. And we have been released to do that because we are the visible manifestations of God, because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and because we've already experienced salvation ourselves. And that's what it means to be a witness. When you want to witness to somebody, what do you say to them? A lot of people really struggle with, you know, I don't know what to say, or I don't know how to answer their questions. But when God calls us to be a witness, all He wants us to do really is tell people what God's done for us. To show people what God has done for us in our lives. And that's what it means to be a witness. God's love story is a story of release. First of all, in that God releases us to be a witness to Him in the world. Secondly, it's already up there. God's love gives us confidence to be bold and fearless. Look at verses 17 through 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. God's love gives us confidence to be bold and fearless, first of all, because we have been made righteous like him. Verse 17 again, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have the boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. How was Christ in the world? He was righteous. He was perfect. He was without sin. And because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made righteous too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's a swap. There's an imputation. Our sinfulness was placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross, and his righteousness then was imputed to us or placed on us. And right now, praise God, we stand before God in the blood of Christ, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Praise God, right? I mean, can you believe that? I know how I am. I know the thoughts I have. I know the selfishness that I think in my heart. I know the bad feelings, and I know the things that sometimes I might want to say to somebody, but I don't say. Right? And Jesus said, if you even think those things, you've already committed them in your heart already, right? He said, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've already lusted after her. You've already committed adultery. If you say to your brother, Raca, or you have bad feelings, so you've already committed murder in your heart. And yet, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have the confidence and boldness to be fearless in this world because, in God's eyes, I'm righteous. I don't have to worry about Satan coming along and condemning me or saying to God, look what Jim did. Because that's already been paid for. And I've got an advocate already in heaven. We've been pronounced righteous. We no longer have to fear Satan's accusations. So we have the confidence to be bold and fearless because we've been made righteous. But secondly, because Christ has already paid the price for our sins. Matthew 27, verse 46, describes for us how Christ was on the cross. And he cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And it was at that moment that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took the sins of the world upon himself, and God the Father turned his back on God the Son. First time and only time in all of eternity, past, present, and future. And Jesus Christ did that because he loved me and because he loved you. And he took our sins upon himself and paid the price for them. Colossians 2, 13 through 15 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All of our unrighteousness, all of our transgressions against the law, he nailed to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, the hordes of satanic activity. He disarmed them. They can no longer come against us and accuse us. They can try to influence us, but they can't possess us. They can't control us in any way. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. God's love gives us confidence to be bold and fearless because we have been made righteous, because Christ already paid for our sins, and finally, because there is no punishment in our future. Look at verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. I'm sorry, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. You know why he says we can have boldness in the day of judgment? It's because our judgment's already been taken care of. There are two judgments that the Bible talks about. The first one is called the Great White Throne Judgment. That's for the entire world of the unregenerate. That's the judgment where the unregenerate will be judged for the works that they've done, and their works will be found insufficient to save themselves. That's the judgment that's talked about in chapter 20 of Revelation, where death and Hades are going to be cast into the lake of fire. And it's eternal torment. But that's not the judgment for the believers. The judgment for the believers is called the Bema Seat Judgment. But in that judgment, we're not going to be judged as to whether we're saved or not. We're going to be judged for the works that we do in this life. And those works are going to be one of two kinds of works. They're going to be works done in the flesh, which Paul says are wood, hay, and stubble, and they'll burn up. They'll be worthless. They won't accomplish anything. And then there'll be works that are done in the power of the Spirit. And you remember, we're all indwelt by the Spirit. So we have the capacity to do right in the eyes of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And those works will be gold, silver, and precious stones, and they won't burn up in the fire. Those will be our rewards in heaven. So that judgment is a judgment of rewards. It doesn't have anything to do with whether or not we're saved. It has to do with whether or not we've lived our lives in the power of the Spirit or not. We don't have to fear judgment. The only judgment, praise God, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that we will face is a judgment of rewards. Can you imagine that? Standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on that judgment day, receiving rewards because of what He's done and because of what the Holy Spirit has done and not because of what I've done at all. And so we don't have to fear the judgment to come. Finally, God's love story is a story of release. Number three, in that God's love commands us to love our brothers and sisters. Verse 20 through 21. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We cannot say that we love God if we do not care for our brethren. And so we're given this command here as a result of God's love for us, that we need to love others. We must demonstrate God's love in visible, practical ways. James chapter 2, verse 15, James said, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, What does it profit? That kind of love is useless. Our love needs to be practical and it needs to be visible. That was the point that Jesus was trying to make in Luke chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, one of the scribes comes up to Jesus and says, "Good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We talked about this last week. It says, "Love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy soul, with all thy might." And the second is like this, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." And then the scribe, wanting to justify himself, says to him, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. You know who your neighbor is? It's the one that rejects you. The Samaritans were considered dogs by the Jewish people. There was it was like a racial discrimination that you can't even imagine that people would talk about today. But the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. And Jesus says, you know who your neighbor is? The one you hate, the one who hates you. That's who your neighbor is. That's the one I want you to show love to. The one who's down and out. The one who's beaten up. The one who can't take care of himself or herself. Like the Samaritan did. And you can imagine when Jesus told that story. And at the end of it, he said, "Who was the neighbor unto the man who was beaten up?" You know what the scribe couldn't even say? It was the Samaritan. He said it was the one who did good to him. He couldn't even bring himself to admit it was the Samaritan who was the good neighbor. God's love commands us to love our brothers and sisters. God's love story is a story of redemption. God is the author. God's love story is a story of release. We are the actors. Are you so captivated and captured by God's love that you're loving others the way He loved us? I'd like to close this morning by singing a song. But you're going to sing with me, all right? I know y'all know the words. Jesus loves me.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
And if Jesus loves us, let's love the world the way He loves us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We know, Lord, that there's so much in there that we don't understand, but we thank You for the opportunity to come together to try and understand it more. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for demonstrating Your love toward us in so many ways that we can barely fathom them. And we do pray, Lord, that You would help us to demonstrate love to the world the way You loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.